Amen. You guys can grab a seat. Thank you, guys. All right. It's good to be together this morning. We're reaching the end of the school year, but one of the cool things about church and about us is that we're not a club, a social club. We're not a school. We're a church. We're a church family. And our goal is that we gather together, we spend time together, and we learn and we grow as we figure out what it looks like to know and love Jesus and follow him. So my encouragement for you guys this morning is that wherever you're at, I know a lot of us are coming in tired. Maybe some of us are coming in distracted or just a little bit like, I don't really want to be here. Maybe some of us are here and we're excited to be here. We're excited to learn. But we just need that good reminder of to kind of focus in and really be present here this morning. It's something that's so important for us to do together. Question for you guys. What would be the most difficult thing for you to give up? I want to give a second to think about it. It could be an item. It could be different things. But what would be the hardest thing to give up if you had to? Brenner.
Probably my
dog. Your dog. Why?
Because
you like your dog. Yeah, that's fair. What kind of dog? What's your dog's name again?
Piper.
She's really cute. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Your dog. What else?
My family, extended family.
Yeah. So like your brothers, sisters, and beyond. Like anyone in your family would be really hard to give up. Yeah. Jordan?
My house, because it's pretty nice.
Yeah.
It's got pool and jacuzzi.
You like your house. If you had to give that up, there'd be some things that you'd be bummed about, like your pool and your jacuzzi.
Nicer house or
yeah, that's fair. That's fair. Nat?
Gluten.
You love bread.
I love gluten.
Natalie loves gluten. She loves bread. It is delicious. That would be hard to give up. So for me, I was thinking about this, and I was thinking back to middle school. Like, what would be the hardest thing for me to give up when I was in middle school? I thought long and hard, and there was kind of a list of things. But the number one thing, believe it or not, would be the skateboard that I had in middle school. So as I thought about it, and I was like, there's some things that I'd be bummed if I lost. But to actually give up, my skateboard was it. For a couple different reasons. Every single day when I got home from school, probably from when I was like six until I was like 20, I would come home and I would skateboard in the front yard. Now, most of the time I had no shoes on and I would just skate up and down the sidewalk and into my neighbor's driveways and stuff and pretend like I was surfing. So I would do kind of like surfing movements, go on the driveway, do turns, all that kind of stuff. And I could do that for hours. And I was like thinking about it for a little bit and I was like, this is a little bit weird that I literally every day, like I still would do it too, or I still sometimes do it, but every day I would do that. I would get on my skateboard and I would do that. And as I thought long and hard about it, one of the reasons why is it wasn't just my skateboard that I would have a hard time getting up, but me being able to hop on my skateboard after school or after a long day and just skateboard and kind of go into my own little world was one, it was fun. There was like freedom in it. I could kind of do it however I want. And for me, it was really good to like escape a little bit, to kind of get away from whatever it was that was going on and kind of escape into my own little world and pretend like I was a pro surfer and just enjoy skateboarding. So it wasn't necessarily the skateboard that would be hard to give up, but it was what that skateboard represented. That if I gave up that skateboard, it meant that I lost this opportunity to have fun and have this little freedom at the end of the day and to escape kind of whatever it was that I was trying to escape, whether it was conflict at home with my brothers or my family or even just stress from school or the girl that liked me yesterday and then that day she dumped me for my friend, right? That was a bummer. But all of those things were going on and skateboarding was my way to get away and do that. Now today we're going to explore a story where Jesus asks a man to give up not just a skateboard, but literally give up everything to follow him. And it's a pretty crazy story. So we're going to look at this interaction between Jesus and this man. And then I am confident that there is something for us in this story as well. So will you guys turn with me to Mark chapter 10? It's the first gospel account that we have in our Bibles. Or second, I should say. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Mark is the first one that was written, actually. So all the ancient documents that we have show that Mark was the first one that was written. Mitch, will you turn the house lights on back there for me? Thank you. Perfect. All right. So we are doing Jesus stories. It's something that we've been doing kind of throughout the year on different Sundays. And the hope of Jesus stories is really, really simple. The purpose of why we're doing this. Every once in a while, it's good for us to just dive in to the eyewitness accounts of Jesus. And for centuries, since Christians have been following Jesus, they have been gathering together and telling stories about what Jesus did, about his life, what he was like, what he taught, the things that he told people, how they should live their lives, what he did, how he treated people. About his death, what he did on the cross, and his resurrection, the fact that he didn't stay dead, but he rose again. And we have these eyewitness accounts of this in the Gospels. So it's really cool that when we get to gather together and open this up and actually learn about who Jesus is, not just talk about him, but learn about real interactions that he had. And oftentimes these stories and even some of his teachings, these are like true, but they're summaries of what Jesus did and what he said. So we just get like a snapshot and we get to kind of explore it. So I'm really excited for this story this morning. So Mark chapter 10. Now before this, before we get into what we're reading, Jesus has been teaching and loving people and healing people and basically doing ministry out in this particular region in the Middle East in a place called Galilee where there's this big lake. And he was around this lake and meeting people, hanging out with them, teaching them how to live, asking them to follow him, all of that kind of stuff. So he has a pretty eclectic group, pretty unique crew of people that are starting to kind of gather around and want to know what Jesus is about. So you can imagine the different kinds of people that Jesus, we see Jesus interacting with throughout the end of his life. There would be religious leaders that wanted to know, okay, what is this rabbi talking about? What is he saying when it comes to how we should be following and honoring God? And then you have families that are maybe as a family going to Jesus with their children and really wanting to understand what Jesus is all about. There were people who were sick and or poor or in need who had heard about Jesus providing food or providing healing and all these things. They wanted to come around him to be a part of that. So you could just imagine kind of this ragtag bunch of people all from different social classes and economic classes and just different people gathering together to see what this Jesus is about. Which is where our story begins here. So we are chapter 10, and we're going to start in verse 17. And I'm actually just going to read through verses 22 is all we're going to explore today. And then on Wednesday, you guys are going to have an opportunity to discuss verses 17 through 31, because there's a lot there. But I want to focus on this specific encounter that Jesus has with a man, and their interaction is really interesting. All right, so chapter 10, verse 17. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Pause for a second. What do we know so far about this man? I want us to be thinking about this man as we go. Brenner.
He wants eternal life.
He wants eternal life. Yeah. This man has a specific goal in going to Jesus. He wants to know, how can I live forever? What else do we know?
He knows Jesus can give him eternal life and that he's striving for it.
Yeah, could be, right? He comes to Jesus. And there's something, whether he thinks that he can get it from Jesus, or at least the fact that Jesus probably has a thought on how it is that this man could have it. What else do we know? What about, how does this man come to Jesus?
With wants.
With wants, yes. But like, what is, like, actually, like, what does he do?
Goes on a
Yeah, he goes on his knees, right? There's something interesting there. This man doesn't just like walk up to Jesus or like stand around Jesus and is like, Jesus, yo, like, an eternal life thing. Like, how do we do that? He literally runs up to him and falls on his knees and asks him the question. So there's something sincere about this man's desire for eternal life. One of the things that I thought about that too is think about, there's like a sense of urgency that this man has, right? He has a sense of urgency of like, I want to know right now, how is it that I am saved? How is it that when I die, I live forever? And then the other thing is there is a level of respect that he has for Jesus. Like you guys were saying, for him to look at Jesus and say, this guy knows the answer to this question. There's a level of respect. And then in addition to that, he falls on his knees. He respects Jesus enough to ask him that question. And there's a sense of urgency. Okay, verse 18. Why do you call me good? Jesus answered. No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. You shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Pause there. Okay, Jesus' response is interesting, right? What do we know? What do we see about Jesus' response to the man? Brenner, yeah. Yeah, no, that's a great observation, right? Most of the time, at least for what we have recorded in the Gospels, when people ask Jesus questions, he like never gives a direct answer. To the point where if you read through a Gospel in like one sitting, there's like a level of frustration where you're kind of like, Jesus, just answer the question. But he's got intention to the way he responds. What else did you observe about his response? Yeah, so he responds with the Ten Commandments. Not all of them necessarily, but that's kind of what Jesus has to say. So those are great observations. So Jesus responds really interestingly, like Brenner was saying. So his first response, I don't fully know what he means when he says what he says. But he says this. No one is good except God alone. So he says, why do you call me good? Now, a couple things could be going on here. He could be genuinely like, why? Like, I'm curious, why do you call me good? But I think part of what his response is Jesus is saying, he says, why do you say that I'm good? And then he says, only God is good. So I think essentially what he's asking is, are you acknowledging me as God? Are you acknowledging me as the only one who is good? But then he doesn't allow the man to respond to that question. He kind of just like, let's kind of like chew on that for a second. And then he responds to the man's actual question. How do I receive eternal life? And he says, he lists the commandments. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal, etc. Okay, verse 20. Teacher, he declared, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Jesus looked at him and loved him. One thing you lack. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Kind of a weird way to end that interaction and kind of a total change in posture and everything, right? So essentially what's happening here is this man comes to Jesus, says, I want eternal life. Jesus says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus then responds by saying, basically, you have to obey God's law. You have to be perfect. You have to follow these commandments. The man's response is, I've been doing this. This is what I've been doing since I was a boy. I've been following the commandments. And Jesus looks at him and says, there's one thing that you don't have. There's one thing that you haven't done. And then he says, go, sell everything you have, give to the poor, come follow me. He invites him to follow him. Now, simple story, but kind of a tragic story, right? And I want to unpack it and then see what's in it for us. You guys with me? Okay. So what do we know about the man? A couple of you guys said some good insights, but some of the insights as you kind of look at this whole story, the first thing that we know about this man, he is a religious man, okay? This guy cares deeply about following God's commandments, right? At least that's the impression that we get. Why do we have that impression?
Because he's on his knees.
He's on his knees, that's part of it. But what does he say? What's his response to Jesus? Yeah.
Walking
where he's dead. Okay, not that, before that. Yeah.
He said he's been following the commandments since he was a boy.
Yeah, Jesus says, Jesus lists kind of high-level commandments of you shall not murder, you shall not steal, honor your father and mother, all of those things. And he only says those, but when Jesus says that, the man would understand that what Jesus is saying is he's list. You could kind of say like and, et cetera, like the whole law, all of these and more. And basically the man was like, yeah, I've been doing that since I was a boy. This is what I've been doing. So he's a religious man. He seems to care about following God's commandments. He wants to obey him. The second thing is what? What do we know about this man?
He cares about his possessions.
He cares about his possessions. But not only does he care about them, he has a lot of them, right? He is a wealthy man. Now, we don't know how wealthy he is relative to anyone back then, but it says that he had great wealth. Now, when we think of wealth, what do we think of?
Rich.
Rich?
Lots of cars, maybe.
Lots of cars, maybe, yeah.
Money,
yeah. So we think of money and things that money can buy. Back then, not that different, but a little bit different because money wasn't the only thing that people used to have a lot of stuff. There was a lot of trading, a lot of things like that that went on. But if you were a wealthy person, it meant probably a couple things. One, it meant that you had a lot of possessions. So they didn't have cars back then, but you had a lot of livestock, was like really big. So probably owned a lot of animals, and which meant that he had a lot of currency that he could trade with other people with those animals. Probably was a landowner. So back then, the wealthiest people were the only ones that were able to own land, which if you own land, that means that you have a lot of power, right? Because you could tell people whether they could stay or whether they could leave. Good question.
Weren't you also like high in society back then? Like,
yeah, so that meant that you were really high in society. And kind of like today, if you're wealthy, you're high in society, right? Back then, it was almost like if you were high in society, it meant that you were wealthy. Like that came first. So those who were high in society accumulated a lot of wealth. People gave them things out of respect or things like that. So you imagine this person who has a lot of stuff, not just a lot of money, not just a credit card with a huge limit on it, but he probably owned a lot of land, probably had a lot of animals, probably had a lot of stuff, okay? The other thing is it was probably inherited, like what we were talking about. It was probably that he didn't necessarily earn this himself, his wealth he didn't earn, but rather he was probably given it by his family. And if he hadn't gotten it already, if his parents died, he would accumulate even more stuff that he didn't have before. So we can kind of assume that that was the kind of guy who this is. So this man, like you were saying, Colleen, would have been at the top of the social ladder for both of these reasons. In a Jewish culture, the people who appeared to follow God's law the best were revered as the highest in society. That's why when we hear about the Pharisees or these religious leaders, they appeared like they had it all together. And they made sure that they even made laws on top of laws on top of laws to make sure that no one could even see that if they were to break a law, like they would have no option of breaking the law. They needed to rest on the Sabbath. It'd be like, you can't lift your right finger on the Sabbath, just to make sure that they honored the Sabbath. So they had, this is the kind of world that this man was living in. And since he was a boy, we don't know how old he is now, but since he was a boy, he's been trying to follow these laws. So this would have, because of that, he would have been respected. He would have had social power over people. And probably, we don't know, but probably he probably looked down on other people who weren't following God's law. So he would look at probably the people that were following Jesus, these old crusty fishermen that probably cussed all the time and had no like social respect or anything like that, weren't that religious, didn't know the Torah, would probably look at them and be like, they're dirty, they're unclean. Like, that's not who I want to be around, okay? So that's the religious side of it. The other thing is he would have been at the top of the social ladder because of his wealth. He would have been the man who had a ton of comfort, a lot of freedom to go in and out as he pleased. He owned land probably, so he could tell people when they could come and when they could go. He had a lot of power. He probably had political power because Rome was the government at the time, and even though he was Jewish, Rome probably used him to help make decisions for the Jews and things like that. So again, we're making assumptions, but I just want to paint a picture of the kind of guy that this guy is. By all accounts, this guy had everything. So if anything, just think about that. This man had everything he needed or could have wanted. And then we get met with this interesting interaction with Jesus. So he has everything he needs, yet this is what's so interesting. He comes to Jesus, this rabbi, this teacher, and asks him how he can inherit the one thing that he's not confident that he has, which is certainty of where he's going when he dies, whether or not he's going to live forever. Like, he's a pretty confident guy, so confident he said he's been following the law since he was a little boy, and yet he comes to Jesus with this question, with this urgency to know, what must I do to live forever with God? Jesus' response is what? Yeah.
You shall not murder, like, obey your mother.
After that, what is Jesus' response when he... So he says he's done all those things. Yeah. Or what is Jesus' invitation, I should say?
To, like, give up everything.
To give up everything. He says, go and sell everything you have, give to the poor, and then... What?
Come follow me.
So not only is he telling him to give up everything that he owns and has and then give it to the people that he probably views as unclean or not worthy of that stuff, but then drop all of that and then follow Jesus into a totally different way of life than this guy is living. But essentially what Jesus is saying is, trust me. Trust me. Trust me that I am good. Trust me that I am good and that I have your best interest in mind. Trust me that my way of life is actually better than your way of life. Trust me and trust that I am the way. That I am the way to the life that you seek. The life now and forever. Essentially, that's what Jesus says in his invitation to sell everything and to go. And the man's response is tragic. He looks at Jesus, says, all we know is that he's sad because he has a lot of stuff and he doesn't want to give that stuff up and follow Jesus. So I think that we can be confident that this man didn't follow Jesus for two specific reasons. The first one is that this man didn't follow Jesus because he wasn't willing to give up control of his own life. Okay, so if you're taking notes, this is a good thing to write down. This man was not willing to give up control of his own life. He did not want to give up his self-reliance that he had. And I want to just think about the kind of person that is so confident that he followed all of the rules forever, right? Put it in our context, right? This is the kind of guy who grew up going to church every single week, every Sunday. He didn't cuss. He didn't look at porn. He was really respectful to his parents. People in the community saw him. He's just a really nice guy, right? You can imagine that. And that kind of person, over time, he probably started to look at himself as, like, I've got this figured out. I figured out how to rely on myself, how to muster up enough self-control and courage to be obedient. And yet, when Jesus says, the one thing you lack, go sell everything you have and come follow me, he wasn't willing to do it. He had been so accustomed to doing it on his own that he wasn't willing to put his trust in Jesus and follow him into this new way of life. I think his question is so interesting. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do? He wanted something for Jesus to tell him, another commandment, one more thing that he could do to do it. And Jesus said that, but at the root of what Jesus said was not that if you go sell your possessions and give to the poor, then you'll inherit eternal life. But I think the last thing he says is most important. Then follow me. Come, trust me, live with me, follow me, enjoy what I have to offer. But in order to do that, you have to give up what you hold most dear. A little bit before this, Jesus was teaching another group of people, and he said this: whoever wants to be my disciple — disciple is just another word to say follower or apprentice, someone to learn from me — whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Take up their cross. When they heard this, they would have had the image of a Roman execution tool, the cross. They would have heard death. You must come, you must deny yourself, you must give up your life and die, and then follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel, the good news, will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? And yet forfeit their soul. This man had everything. And Jesus invites him to come and die. Die to his own way of living, of earning favor from God by obeying all of these commandments on his own, and just come to Jesus, die to himself, and live an obedient life to him, following Jesus. And I was thinking about how we live in a culture that promotes, or we're just saturated in self-reliance and like self-promotion. This idea that like go out into the world and like just muster up courage and do your thing. You do you. You don't need anyone to tell you how to live or what to do. And Jesus's message is so different. Jesus's message is humble yourself and surrender your entire life to me. Come and follow me. The other thing that this man had was another self-centered posture, and that was holding on to his wealth, holding on to what he had. It said that he was sad because he had great wealth, and he didn't want to give that up. He had possessions, he probably had money, and he had power because of that. And when Jesus asked him, give up all of that, give to the poor, and come follow me, in his heart, he wanted to hold on to the comfort and all the things that came along with his wealth. Probably wasn't just, oh, I want to keep my cows, or I want to keep all this, but it's what all of that stuff represented. And for him to give that up to follow Jesus and to join his ragtag bunch of guys, who this guy probably saw as unclean, would have been social suicide. He would have literally had to give up his life. He would have left his family, the only thing he had, to inherit the wealth that he was promised. He would have had to leave all of that behind to follow Jesus. And again, what Jesus was saying was, trust me. Trust that what I have for you is good enough. I think about some of the commercials that I've seen recently, both of them being soft drink like Coca-Cola and Pepsi commercials, and the taglines are crazy what they are. But one of them for Coke, just really interesting, was it's like all the new Diet Coke flavors. Like they have like Diet Coke watermelon, Diet Coke lemon, all that kind of stuff. And there's a girl, and there's no words, there's music, it's really fun, colors, all that kind of stuff. She opens it up and she's literally like, because I can, and then like takes a sip. And the message in it is basically like I can do what I want to do because I can do it, right? It's this self-reliance. It's this, I want to hold on to my freedom and do what I want to do. The other thing, Pepsi was you do you was their slogan for a little bit, right? And if there's like anything to encapsulate the messages that we're getting from the culture at large, is you do you. Like you do you, it's all about you. Go and do what makes you feel good. You don't need God. You don't need other people to be good or to do the right thing or to have fun, to have a full life. All you need is just to muster up all that inner strength and go out in the world and you do you. And Jesus's message is so different. Jesus's message is come. You don't need those things. Come to me, follow me, Trust me. Trust that what I have to offer you is good enough. I love this quote that kind of summarizes the whole interaction with this man. One can keep rules and still miss the heart of the matter. One essential thing was missing in the rich man's life. Sell what you own, then come follow me. The rich man's problem was not wealth per se, but the failure to trust that God, not wealth, was the only good that God's radical call to discipleship was for his own good. Only radical trust in God's goodness makes possible abandoning wealth and following Jesus in the way of the cross. I love that summary, this idea that the only way that any of us could give up the things that we hold so closely, give up our self-reliance on our own good behavior, or the things that we hold dear that bring us comfort and joy and all that kind of stuff, the only way we'd be willing to do that is if we truly believed that what Jesus had to offer was enough. That Jesus's way was the way to the full life now and forever. And this man was not willing to do that. Jesus challenged the rich man to trust that God alone was good and then invited him to follow him. But in following Jesus, it didn't mean that this man's life on earth was necessarily going to be better by the world's standards, right? That wasn't what he was offering. And this man knew that. That's why he walked away. But by following Jesus, it was a way to the cross, which meant death. And not necessarily even physical death, but death to our own way. But in the end, that was the invitation to the fullest life that we could have imaginable, full of purpose, full of meaning, and ultimately to eternal life by trusting in him. Now for us, what does that mean for us, right? A lot of times, like I know for me, every time I read this story, it makes me think like, so does that mean that I need, if I want to follow Jesus faithfully today, I need to go and sell everything I have, and Natalie and I need to give away our cat and give everything, like we just have to get rid of all, detach completely from all the things that we love. And I don't think that's the point for us in this. I do think, though, that we're supposed to look at this and think and see ourselves in this man's position. Like, just do that for a moment and imagine if you were this man. If you were this man, what would Jesus ask you to give up? What would Jesus look at you and you say, I want eternal life? And Jesus looks at you and says, give up this thing, come and follow me. What is keeping you from daily following Jesus? Now, for those of us in the room who have put our trust in Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we are in God's grace. We are saved. We are destined to inherit eternal life with God. And that's an amazing blessing. There's nothing that we can do to earn that. Ephesians 2:8-10 talks about this idea that it is by grace, God's, the undeserved, unearned love of God, that we are saved. And by us trusting in that grace, that is how we inherit eternal life. But it begs to question, right? Our actions beg to question whether or not we actually trust Jesus. Whether or not we actually trust him, right? This man, by all accounts, would say, yes, I love God. But once he was given the option to give up everything he had, he didn't do it. Giving up his possessions would have just been a byproduct of him trusting and loving God. It was the action.